And we turn to Matthew chapter 25. And from the beginning of the chapter, you will know that the divisions of chapters was added far after the scriptures were written. And this is one of those divisions which is not so helpful as most of them. Because Matthew 24 and 25 belong very closely together. Chapter 25 carries on where Jesus was still speaking and carries on into three more parables. And they get more urgent, I was going to say more severe, but certainly more urgent, more pressing as they go along. In the previous chapter, he spoke that two would be in one field. One should be taken to him in the glory, but one would be left. And of course, the earth was going to be burnt with fire. And two women would be grinding at the mill. One would be taken up to glory and one would be left behind. And they would be destroyed. And in each of the three parables that now comes in chapter 25, this point is the most important one that is made. Five virgins are kicked out eventually or not allowed in. They're separated from the other five. The two servants who looked after their master's business were welcomed joyfully, but the one who was slack and lazy was cast out. And then there was the division between those who had served the Lord's people and in so doing served the Savior himself. And they were separated from those who did not serve the Lord's people despite their pretensions. So the Lord is continuing what he was saying. Now, I understand the division of the chapter. I mean, there were 53 verses in 24. And if you add the 46 and 25, if you didn't have a division somewhere, it would be a little long. But as long as you remember that 25 verse 1 follows immediately after and is a continuation of what the Lord Jesus had been saying in verse 51 of chapter 24, you won't go far wrong. And it is for that reason that I think the then here doesn't mean then when the kingdom of God shall come, but it means then again. Another thing you should think about the separation of mankind. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for ever and ever. And it is opposed and contrary to the great nations of the world. But even here, in the kingdom of heaven, there are those who actually are saved. And there are those that join with the people who go to church, but actually aren't saved. So in the virgins, they all look to be sincere, but it turns out that five of them aren't. And you see here that Jesus is speaking urgently. Because it is the easiest of things, I think we're going to see it this afternoon, not to be convicted, not to give all one's thought to the things of Christ, but to think you can go along with some things of the world and some things of Christ. So, what was a familiar story to the people then is not so familiar to us. But as far as I understand it, the bridegroom came from his home towards the end of the day after having been enjoying a good occasion with the friends of the bridegroom. Meanwhile, the bride had been at her home with her virgins, and then about midnight time, sometime late, so that they could go to bed together for the bridal occasion. And for the feast as well that comes before. So it was that the bridegroom came to the bride's house. And when that began to happen, then the virgins came out, lit their lamps, and accompanied him with his friends into, or perhaps not with his friends, into the house. That's one thing. And the other thing with which we might not be so familiar is lamps. Now, when I was evacuated, and this is 1944, I just remember lamps. They used them in Devon where I stayed. And I really never got to grips with them. They were all lit. I didn't have to fiddle about with them. But from what I observed and what I vaguely remember, the lamps had in their bottom oil. Most of the definitions you look up now of the word wick refers to candles. You know, in candles, you've got this little bit of cord at the top and you light it and it gradually melts the wax. Well, with a lamp, it was a bit the other way round. The wick actually drew up the moisture from the oil to give you the light. And if it got too dirty or too ragged, then it burned with a flickering flame, but it was brighter than what it had been. It wasn't steady. And then if it was really in a bad state, or if the oil was running out, it would begin to flicker, giving less and less light, and within 5 minutes the thing went right out. You had time, if the matter was that the oil had run out, to put the oil in before it would just flicker out altogether. Now, I hope I've said enough there, although my own approach is not so clear because I don't understand all those things as well as I might. If you bear those things in mind, you'll be able to understand this picture. Now, there are 10 virgins. If you think of bridesmaids, you won't go far wrong. So here we have girls, unmarried girls, friends to some degree or acquaintances of the bride, who might be 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, but probably always younger than the bride, whatever the bride's age was. So we're talking about teenage girls, really. And 5 of them were intelligent and sensible. 5 of them were silly. They were pleased to be invited to be bridesmaids. And then when we chose our bridesmaids, we knew that the particular girls in question would count it a great privilege, but they weren't. They were relatives, but perhaps we weren't as close to them as we might like to be. So in considering these virgins, you must think that there was some of them were more affectionate towards the bride than others. And some of them were more affectionate, perhaps, on the side of the bridegroom than others. So some were keen to do it, and some were glad to do it for the fun it was, but not really because of the significance it was to them. So here are these young ladies, these virgins, and they all take their lamps and they go ready to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. Now, what made the girls foolish that were unwise? Well, it was very simple, really. They didn't take a spare bottle of oil or can of oil. The others had their lamps filled up and so did they. But the foolish ones hadn't got any reserve. And that's what is meant by, but the wise took oil in their vessels. In other words, their can alongside with the lamps. The bridegroom was a little late coming. He was away a long time. And notice the themes of the story. The next parable will be after a long time. The king, the Lord, the king returned, you see. This is always part of the fact that Christ is talking about himself. while the bridegroom tarried. So we could look at ourselves these days and we could think, well, the Lord went to glory in the year 33 or thereabouts. That's the best part of 2,000 years. We could say he's tarrying. We don't mean by that in the sense that it was a bad thing for him to tarry. We might use the word in that sense. Person's tarrying, we want to get going. But in the good sense, it means for the reasons that please the Saviour, for the things he's doing in the meantime, he's taking a long while to come. When you think about it, that he's preparing a place for each one of his people, millions of them. When you think that he's going to have everything in place for uniting every soul that's already with him to every body and reconstituting those bodies when he returns, there is a lot for him to do. We have no idea, except he says it's going to be a long time. We don't know when it is. So the bridegroom tarried, and they all slumbered and slept. It would appear that being young, even staying up that late, and perhaps the smell of the lamps as well, because I remember they made you drowsy, that they all went to sleep. Many commentators speak of the drowsiness of the church towards the time when the Lord Jesus returns. But whether that's so or not, they certainly were awake when he did. And at midnight, there was a cry made. One of the bridegroom's servants called out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And immediately they all jumped up. They soon woke out of their slumber and their sleep. And the important thing is to be alert or whatever when it matters. I understood this in my exams. I used to revise like mad sometimes and thought I got it straight. But when it actually mattered on the day of the exam, I usually went out of my head. But the day it matters is what counts. And at midnight, the very thing for which all 10 of them had been gathered, and all the folks who had been with the bride and the groom, when everything mattered at this particular point, they all rose up. They were all ready, though they'd been slumbering and sleeping. And they trimmed their lamps. They would probably snip a little bit off. It's not quite the same as snuffing when you put something out by putting your fingers on the top. This is to keep them in good condition. So you prune them in a way. I've never used that expression before about lamps, but it gives you the idea. Because they flame better when they've been cut down a little bit. And then the oil can flow up well, and then the flame doesn't flicker. It's strong. So they all arose and trimmed their lamps. But for the foolish ones, there was a problem. No problem in trimming their lamps, but they could see that there wasn't much oil. And this was the very moment they were supposed to have the oil. Obviously, the lamps had been burning while they'd been slumbering and sleeping. But now they haven't got any reserve. So they say to the ones who have got their reserve, "Can't we have a little bit? Give us of your oil." And when the English expression is "give us of," it's the way of rendering the Greek "give us some of." So they're asking if they could have some of their oil, because our lamps have gone out, or as the margin is, perhaps going out. Well, whichever stage is out, actually gone out or flickering badly and just about to go out. So they say, "Oh, give us some of your oil." But the wise answered, "No, we don't know how long we're going to need it for. We don't know that we've got enough. But what you can do is go to those who sow and get some for yourselves. Now, you say, shops at midnight? Well, when I was in Greece, which was quite a while ago as well, they had a siesta in the afternoon, but the shops were open all morning and were open at midnight. The family where I was staying in one place actually went out to buy their meat for dinner at midnight. So there's nothing incongruous about this particular thing, you see. The foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But you go off to those who sell and buy for yourselves, which they did. But while they were doing something else, is what it amounts to, while they went off to buy, the bridegroom came. And what was important was to him, who was there then? And if you like, who's a believer? At that moment when the Lord returns. We don't know when that is. We don't know that hour. So Jesus is quite urgent here. He's saying to people, you don't know what time it's going to be, but what counts is that you believe in me and are alert for me and serving me when I return. So while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, only five of them, five of the girls, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Doesn't it make you think of the ark? The Lord shut the door. And once that door was shut, of course it kept the waters out, but it kept everybody else out. It was a funny thing, wasn't it? All those years, Noah had preached to the people and none of them had believed. The minute the door was shut, they all wanted to get in. I frequently got detentions at school. And the minute I got detentions, I used to think to myself, they were playing cricket out there, or they're all doing this and all doing that. Actually, I wouldn't have been playing cricket. It was just the fact of feeling in the detention. And here it was, that those who were ready went in to the marriage. The rest were left out. The door was shut. Now, we live in days when we preach the gospel. And there are many churches that do preach the gospel. And even in this country, there would not be probably much more than a million believers over against whatever it is, 58 million. And over the world, it's not a bit like that. And if the preaching is stopped, if we're forced to stop by the government and still can't preach, or if for any reason preachers aren't raised up, then the Lord shuts the door. The only way you can believe is through listening to the preaching of the gospel and responding to it. So the Lord is speaking urgently. He's been saying that people will be separated when I return. They'll be doing the same thing as they've always done. And even like in the days of Noah, they were giving in marriage and they were getting married and they didn't know what was going on until the end came. They didn't give it a thought. And then when he goes on and he says about the two women, two men working, separated, one goes to be with the Lord, one doesn't. One girl, one lady is working. She goes to be with the Lord and the other one doesn't. He's building up the urgency. Building up the urgency. When the door is shut, there'll be no further opportunity. When he has returned, he returns when the last person who's going to be saved is saved. So when the virgins came back, they cried out. You can imagine them banging on the door, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Well, the Lord knows everything and everybody. But this is a technical special use of the word know. In the Old Testament, to know somebody is to have sexual intercourse with them. In the New Testament, the use of the word know is to know somebody as your disciple, as your confidant, in a special way. So while he might have known all the 10 girls, he knew that 5 of them really didn't have a great interest in him. They were there because they liked to be with the other 5, or they were there because it was fun, something to have done, something to have been in. But it wasn't because of the love they had towards the bridegroom, in this case, towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says at the end, you're asking to come in, but I don't know you. You've never been friends with me. You've never come close to me. You've never committed your life to me. You can't come in. It's too late. And then the Lord, of course, completes it there. But he says, watch. Watch. For you do not know the day or the hour when the Lord Jesus will return. It's going to be a long time from the year 33. It could be today. But the Bible does speak of a number of things that, so far as we can understand them, will happen in the world before he returns. But we can't make that an excuse. He could bring that to pass very, very quickly. So the Lord says, watch. Watch over your souls. Watch over what you do. Watch over what you think. Watch over your reading of the Bible and understanding of it. Watch over your praying towards me so that you are alert in your love and affection towards me. So that when I return, I know you'll be one of mine. I know that you'll have loved me over many years. And of course I know you because I will have loved you. Watch. Well, that's the first of his 3 parables here. In the second one, again, he's speaking about an aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And he's speaking about himself in picture language. It's like a man traveling into a far country. Now, the Lord Jesus is in heaven with his Father and with the angels and with those who've loved him and have gone before us. It's a long way away, if you like. And it's not the only time he uses this picture. It's like a man who's going on a long journey. So here's his picture. There's a household. We don't know if there were other servants, but he only chooses to mention 3. That doesn't matter. So the man, I think there must have been more, because I reckon he would have had more than the number of talents mentioned here to share among the folks, especially if he was a rich man travelling into a far country. But as far as the story is concerned, there are only 3-4 characters mentioned, the master and the 3 servants. So the saviour is the master. Always keep that in mind in this parable. So the saviour, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man travelling into a far country. Now, before he did that, he called his servants and delivered them unto his goods. He called his servants, he called his apostles together, and every successive generation, by the work of the Spirit, he has called together each generation of those who have loved him. He's called then these servants together. And he's very shrewd. He understands the ability and the loyalty of them each. We read that he gives 5 talents to one, to 2 another, and 1 to another, according to each one's ability, according to their several ability. Now, that's going to be very important. This parable of the talents is not the same as the parable of the pounds. It has some things in common, but not all. So one man is given 5 talents, for use in the service of the master, for use in the service of buying things, for use in the service, whatever. And another has two, and one has one. So the one who had five talents went and traded with the same. We're not told how, doesn't much matter. But in doing these things, he gained another five talents. Now, it is quite remarkable. I've discovered, and other Christians have discovered, but I've certainly discovered in the ministry, that the more you do it, the better you get. And it's not quite a question of better, but the more experienced you get. Whereas when I was at the tab and didn't have much opportunity to preach because the pastor was usually there and available, I was only a reserve, I found that I lost my knack of preaching, I put it that way. And it would take 3 or 4 weeks of preaching in the summer, which I did, before I really got fully back into the way. So when it comes to give the end of the story, I'll understand what we're saying. But one made five talents from his five. One made four talents from his two. Notice that four talents doesn't add up to what the first man had in the first place. And the other man had one. But the one that had one took these gold talents. I expect they were gold ones, worth quite a lot of money. And it's quite safe being buried in the ground. It wouldn't rot or anything. But of course, it wasn't any use. So the Lord returned after a long time. And he reckons, and now he's moving on to another theme that's going to come up in the next parable as well. The reckoning. The Lord reckons with his servants. Or if you like, the Lord judges them. But the Lord reckons. Do we have gifts? Or are we just clever devils using our brains to the wrong way, the wrong purpose? But the Lord is going to reckon with us. I gave you brains. I gave you opportunity. I gave you family. I gave you whatever he's given us. And he's going to reckon. Now, what have you done? And one of the things that is hard, isn't it? He's given us time. People say to me, well, you've been a minister all that long, however many years it is. It must be wonderful. And I think, all I ask myself is, I've had all that time and I haven't done as much as others. I was reading a book by George Eller about Top Lady. He died aged 37, I think. And the comment of the writer of the book was that he had done accomplished more at 37 than most octogenarians. Of course, that rang a bell. But he will reckon with us, and time is one of the most important things. We've got time. So the man who'd received five talents came and brought five more, however he worked at it. And he said to the Lord, you gave me five, and here's another five. It would be nice to think that the Lord gave us opportunities for preaching the gospel, and we could say, here are five brethren that were converted under my ministry, my conversation, whatever it was. The Lord said to him, in Greek it's one word, well. Not well in the sense that we'd use it in English. Well done gets it perfectly. The Lord said to him, well, don't you think sometimes that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, if the one thing he says to you is, well done, good and faithful servant, don't you think that's worth everything? And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I didn't give you all my resources. You've been faithful over a few things, but I can see that you are a faithful person. The opportunity you have, you are faithful in. You serve me when I'm not looking. You've soon learned at school, don't you, that the general thing is if the master goes out, then you miss a bell. But the people who carry on with their work when the master isn't looking is the ones that really please him. Well done. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. That's intriguing. Now, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him. But what are the many things that believers who are acceptable to the Lord are going to be ruler over? I have no idea, but it sounds invigorating and it sounds wonderful. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So there's going to be a new order, a new family, so to speak, in the house that's going to be done. He says, no, it's going to be a very happy occasion. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You've been faithful and you've been good. And then came the next person who'd received two, and he said to his Lord, here are the two, and I've earned another two. Now he has four over and against what the other man started with at five. And the Lord says exactly the same to him, well done, thou good and faithful son. Now that's tremendously encouraging. We tend to look at others and say, I wish I had their gifts. Or something like that. But provided in the Lord, we use the gifts we've got, or the talents we've got, if you like, to the best advantage. Whether our talents be many or few, we don't need to compare with others. But if we usefully engage all the things we're good at or studied at, because we've had gifts of them from God, then the Lord will be delighted with us. And he will, if we are faithful and just and good, he will give us opportunities to increase those gifts. And that is something else that I've noticed. We know somebody who plays the cello. He plays it like mad and he plays it often. And the more he plays it, the better he gets. We also know footballers, don't we, who are brilliantly skilled, but they're lazy. They don't work hard like the others. They don't make the grade on the whole. Not in a team sport, they don't. And it is possible to play the piano and to practice like mad. And you improve immensely. You can be a concert performer. But if you just have a few gifts and don't improve them, that was the word our forefathers used to use, improving our gifts, then of course we shan't be good and we shan't be faithful. Then he which had received the one talent came. He'd obviously seen the others go out and they went out with great joy. They were approved by the master, but he came in. Now the Lord says he spoke. I don't know if I'd have had the nerve to speak like that. I've often wondered if it was just what he had thought at the time, that he was a hard man and a steer man. You don't generally go up to somebody who's owned you and say, you're horrible. But this was what he felt. And if he couldn't help himself but say this to the master, I remember at school, we had a master who we didn't like at all and who smelt, and his nickname was Whiffy. All the masters had nicknames in our school, Whiffy. And Whiffy was not a very nice master either. So we didn't like him and we didn't work for him. He taught French. None of us knew any French. Now, if you've got a worker like this servant who doesn't actually like the master, you're not going to do very well. Children at primary school generally like a subject, not because they're gifted with it, but because the teacher's nice. Isn't that true? And if we don't like the master, we're not going to produce our best work. And if we don't love the saviour, then we're not going to do the things that matter most in his sight. So he says, I knew that thou art an hard man. God is not hard. Jesus is not hard. If you've ever thought that he was hard, read the Gospels again, right through in one go, and see what he did. He could be tough with those who misused their gifts, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, but you wouldn't describe him as a hard man. So what was hard about him? Clearly the Lord expected him to do his work, and he was lazy. A slothful stuff. And what was hard was having to work. Well, we know the feeling, don't we? But we have to overcome that. He knew that the master was a hard man and that he reaped where he hadn't sown and gathered where he had not stored. In other words, expecting things of you that you weren't equipped for. The Lord knew all about him. He said, well, just given him more talents than the one, I'm quite sure. He says, I was afraid. It's not a good working relationship, but John speaks about this in his letter, doesn't he, about the Saviour. We love him because he first loved us. And love is always gentle. Read 1 John 4. So you thought I was hard, and you thought all these things, and you were afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. And this man clearly did not love his master. I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. And the words the Lord uses here suggest a sort of insolence, don't they? As he chucks the one down. No, here you have, that's yours. It sort of reads a bit like that. Lo, if thou hast here, there thou hast, that is thine. Well, what? But much more could have been done with it. Much more that would have not only blessed the man, but have helped the household that had been left behind. It is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. The Lord answered him and said to him that he was wicked and lazy. Wicked? To be wicked is, of course, to live in our old nature without being saved. Because we do things that are wicked in the sight of God. We have a good gradation. We don't steal like some people, or we don't murder like some people. But any sin is offensive to God. We have reason to be afraid if we don't love him and know that he's died for us. Well, the Lord says you're wicked and you're lazy. And here I think he's sort of questioning. If you can imagine the voice. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not stored. Not at all true. But if that's what you thought, this is what you ought to have done, is really what he's saying there. What you ought to have done is put my money in the bank and at least got the interest. If you didn't want to do any work, why didn't you put it in the bank? Now, Judgment Day is not nice. We deal with an angry God against sin. Now, wasn't it wonderful the way the Lord, in his reckoning, dealt with the other two. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Well done. But this is different, isn't it? This is different. This is what you ought to have done. Why didn't you do it? That's totally different, isn't it? Which way do you want the reckoning to be when it's out? Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. Another gospel says that people who heard that replied and said, well, he's already got 10. But we're not told that in Matthew. But the person who had got the most is the most qualified to deal with anything else. But take the talent from him. For unto everyone that hath, it shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not, shall be taken away even that which he has. Whatever gifts we are given, however small, use them, and they will come abundantly upon you as life goes on. But if you fritter away your time and waste your time and are lazy as well as wicked, then even what you do have will be taken from you. You won't be able to do even those simple things. And just to give you a practical thing, really, I talked to you about French lessons. I got my French GCSE and I forgot it all went to the exam was over. Everyone that hath but doesn't use is taken away. I had no interest in French and was never going to go to France, I thought. And, I expected them to speak English if I did go, which I did when I went to Cali, I think. So I expected them to speak English, which they did. But you see, your gifts are taken from you, but they're multiplied if you use them. Unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Now, you remember with the 5 virgins, they said, Lord, open to us. And the Lord said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. It's the same here. The response of this servant shows that he wasn't really, although he was with the other servants, he wasn't properly one of them. It can happen in the church. The people can be in a community of those who are born again and love the Lord, but not really be one of them. And it happens here, you see. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. That refers to hell. That refers to a place from which there is no way back. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. I will make you ruler over many things. It's that. Or cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. It all turned whether this man's heart was with his master or not. The Lord is speaking urgently. The next chapter begins with all the arrangements for Passover and his death. This is the last of his teaching, pretty well. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping means that people will regret. They'll sob. They'll cry, I wish I'd have done it. But there's another sort of person. Gnashing of teeth, furious, angry. This should never have happened to me. What a miserable master he is. See? Some will be upset because they know they've messed up their lives altogether and they haven't sought the forgiveness that would have set them free. But others will be very angry. They hated God to begin with, and they've gone on hating him all his life, all their lives, and they've got worse. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some will go to hell very angry. But the Lord is just. The Lord is fair. The Lord is pure. The Lord is holy. It's the people who are wrong. I wanted to read the whole chapter, but I don't. We'll take the latter parable another time, because we've got communion. I thought I might have Marcus worried if he thought I was going to do the next one.